Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Well, good afternoon.
How are you guys enjoying Hebrew so far?
Pretty good.
Very good.
You know, when I grew up, I was a Catholic. I knew a few things about what the priest could and couldn't do in the Catholic Church. You know, they told us that only a priest could hear our confessions. We knew that priests had to be celibate. We knew that they were very, that they had to take a vow of poverty. So, I mean, they couldn't be married. They couldn't have money. They had to live in the commune. And essentially, they led a boring life in the Catholic Church. And I know for me, I didn't want that. And I remember this one priest I had. He had to be about 75. The parishioners actually bought him a Cadillac to get around, because he was the lead pastor there. And anything he wanted, he had a golden ticket, if you will, because of his name. I mean, he wasn't paid for anything. I mean, the fact is, he wasn't getting paid anything to begin with. But I'm sure we all have different feelings about priests. We have different experiences about priests. And a lot of us might even be confused about priests. But today, we're going to talk about Hebrews 5, Jesus, a priest forever. And you may be wondering, well, Jesus, a priest? Yeah, Jesus was a priest. Hold on a second. We'll take a drink. I'm going to take a drink, and then we're going to go verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5. Okay, for every priest taken from among men, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people in order pertaining in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is clothed in weakness. So we see that the first priests, as well as the high priests, were established by God. And it was actually in Hebrews 28 when it happened. The writer of the Hebrews neatly summarizes the work of the high priest in saying that he may offer both sacrifices and gifts for sins. Now, the primary job of the high priest was to officiate, either directly or indirectly, through lower ranking priests, sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, the phrase gifts and sacrifices for sins reminds us that not every sacrifice offered blood atonement for sin. As a matter of fact, many of ritual sacrifices were intended as simple gifts to God, expressing thanks and desiring fellowship. Ideally, a high priest was more than a meat cutter offering animal sacrifice. He also had compassion on those who are ignorant and doing astray. And he ministered the atoning sacrifices with a loving heart for the people. In this ideal, the high priest had this compassion because he understood that he himself is also subject to weakness. He realized that he was full of sin just like everybody else was, and he was no better. So God made specific commands to help the high priest to minister with compassion. In the breastplate of the high priest were set 12 stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And on the shoulder straps of the were stones engraved with the names of the tribes. In this, the people of Israel were always on the hearts and on the shoulders of the high priest. Now, this intention was to stir the compassion of the high priest. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. God also made specific commands to help the high priest serve, knowing that he was also subject to weakness. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to sacrifice for himself first. And this reminded he and the nation that he had a sin to atone for, just like the rest of the people of Israel. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. And when you get there, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Okay, Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the atoning cover, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atoning cover. Aaron shall enter the holy place with a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be wrapped about the waist with the linen sash and the linen turban wound around his forehead. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household." So you see, the high priest was taken from the community of God's people, but was not chosen by God's people. I'm going to say that again. The high priest was taken from the community of God's people, but not chosen by God's people. He was appointed by God for his people. The principle is that no man takes this honor to himself. The office of the high priest was noting was nothing to aspire to or campaign for. You know, like we have the election coming up. There's no election for a high priest. It was given by right of birth and therefore chosen by God. It was an honor no man could take to himself. True priesthood and high priest came from a specific line of descent. Every priest came from Jacob, Abraham's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel. Every priest came from Levi, one of Israel's 12 sons. God set the tribe of Levi apart as a tribe to serve him and represent him to the whole nation of Israel. Levi had 3 sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Each of these lines had their own duties. For example, the family of Gershon had care of the tabernacle screen or veil, fence and curtains. The family of Kohath had care of tabernacle furnishings, such as the lampstand, altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. The family of Merari had care of the boards and the pillars of the tabernacle and the fence. These families were not properly priests, though they were Levites. The priesthood itself came through Aaron, the brother of Moses, the family of Kohath. Aaron's family and their descendants made up the priests and the high priest, those able to serve in the tabernacle itself and to offer sacrifice to God. Now the high priest was generally the eldest son of Aaron, except if they disqualified themselves by sin, as Nadab and Abihu, or according to the regulations of Leviticus 21. In this sense, the priesthood was not properly elected, but chosen by God. Man did not appoint the high priest, as I said before. There are dreadful cases where men who were not priests presumed to act as priests. Now there's three examples. Korah, who was swallowed up in the divine earthquake. Go to number 16 and look that up if you'd like to. Saul, who was rejected from his place as a king. 1 Samuel 13. Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy in the temple itself. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Today we are also prohibited from being our own priest. It is great arrogance to think that we can approach God on our own without a priest. But it's also great superstition to think that we need a priest other than Jesus Christ himself. God provides Jesus as mediator and priest, and we must use the priest God provides. Now we're going to go on to Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So to Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have fathered you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he struggled with the difficulty of obedience, but yet he obeyed perfectly. I'm going to say that again. Jesus, as a man, struggled with the difficulty of obedience, yet he obeyed perfectly. These prayers were most ardent requests, with deep sighs, hands lifted up, and manifold moans in a most submissive manner. This answers the question, how can this glorious enthroned Jesus know what I am going through down here? He knows obedience did not always come easy for Jesus. You know, the word for supplications is higateria. This means an olive branch wrapped in wool, because that is what the ancient Greek worshiper held and waved to express their desperate prayer and desire. Significantly, that supplication of Jesus took place in a garden of olives, and he supplied the wool, being the Lamb of God. Jesus asked that cup be taken away from him in Luke 22:42. Yet the cup was not taken away. Nevertheless, his prayer was heard, because his prayer was not to escape his Father's will, but to accept it. And that prayer was definitely heard. Through Jesus, God was God and is God, and yet he learned obedience. You see, God enthroned in heaven's glory can only experience obedience by casting off the glory of the throne and humbling himself as Jesus did. Now, Jesus did not pass from disobedience to obedience. He learned obedience by actually obeying. Jesus did not learn how to obey. I mean, he learned what is involved in obeying. Jesus learned the experience of obedience, and he did that part of learning through enduring suffering. One thing God enthroned in heaven does not know is the experience of obedience. Enthroned in heavens, God obeys no one. All obey to him. So he doesn't know what it's like to obey. The angels must have marveled as they saw God the Son, who added humility to his deity and live out obedience. I mean, he obeyed in the spectacular challenges, like the 40 days in the desert. He obeyed in ordinary life. He obeyed as a child, as a teen, and as a young man. He obeyed privately, and he obeyed secretly. He obeyed God his Father, and he obeyed rightful human authority. Jesus obeyed in all things, even to the end. I'm going to say that again. Jesus obeyed in all things, even to the end. Suffering was used to teach Jesus. If suffering was good enough to teach the Son of God, we must never despise it as a tool of instruction in our lives. You know, some might say that we learn through suffering, but such lessons are only God's second best. And God really intends for us to learn only by his word. And it is never his real plan to teach us through trials and sufferings. But Jesus was never in the Father's second best. The Bible never teaches that strong faith will keep a Christian from all suffering. Christians are appointed to affliction. It is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Our present suffering is a prelude to glorification. Now let's jump. I'm sorry, I missed 7 and 8. My apologies, everybody. In the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears, and to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devout behavior. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now we're going to go verses 9 through 11. I'm sorry, 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus' experience of suffering and subsequent resurrection made him perfectly suited to be the author, the source, and the cause of our salvation. Sometimes when a person dies and leaves an inheritance, it never gets to its intended heirs. Jesus died leaving an inheritance, and he ever lives to make sure his people receive it. He died, and so made the legacy good. He rose again and lives to see that none shall rob anyone of his beloved of the portion he has left. Now, some don't want Jesus to be the author of their salvation. Some people want to write their own book of salvation. But guess what? God won't read it. Because only Jesus can author your eternal salvation. This salvation is extended to all who obey him. In this sense, all who obey him is used to describe those who believe on him, which means simply assumes that believers will obey. You know, Jesus' experience of suffering and subsequent resurrection made him perfectly suited to be the author. I mean, Jesus experienced it all. Unfortunately, God didn't. So who else would be a better high priest than Jesus for us? Because he's passed the test of time. He knows what it's like to be suffering. He knows what it's like to enjoy victory. But he also knows what it's like for us when we have the hardest of times. Going on in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say and it's difficult to explain, since you have become poor listeners. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is acquainted with the words of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Since you have become dull of hearing, you know, this explains why the writer didn't go into the topic of Melchizedek right away. Because he wanted to address some critical basics before going on into more intricate topics. But their spiritual condition made it hard to explain. He feared the discussion of Aaron and Melchizedek and Jesus would sound too academic and theoretical to his readers. And at the same time, he recognized this said more about dull hearers than it did about the message. It wasn't that the message was complicated, it was that the hearers were dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing is not a problem with the ears, but a problem with the heart. I'm gonna say that again. Being dull of hearing is not a problem with your ears, but it's a problem with your heart. The hearer isn't really interested in what God has to say. Not wanting to hear the word of God points to a genuine spiritual problem. It can even be a reason for unanswered prayers, according to Proverbs 28:9. One who turns his away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Those Christians who felt like giving up with Jesus were also dull of hearing. This dullness usually comes first, then the desire to give up. When the word of God starts to seem dull, we should regard it as a serious warning sign. The word become is important, because it indicates that they didn't start out that dull of hearing, but became that way. Think about it. It indicates that they didn't start out that way. I mean, all of us had our hearing, but some of us started to get dull of hearing. but it eventually got worse. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews warns them again. Hebrews is a book filled with warnings. These discouraged Christians need to be encouraged and comforted and taught, but they also need to be warned. They need to be reminded of the consequences of departing from Jesus. Going back to verses 13 and 14, I've got this up here for you. I'm going to read 13 and 14 once again, because this is very important. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now that failure to mature is exposed. You know, it wasn't that these were unique people who should hold a unique role of teaching. Instead, they ought to be teachers in the sense that every Christian should be a teacher. Because when we become disciples, we immediately become teachers. When we share our faith, we share what we've learned through our studies. We become teachers. Imagine the church being a hospital, okay? Some days you carry the role as a doctor or a nurse. Some days you come to the church and you're a patient because you're spiritually wounded. And the church helps to pull you up and bring you back to full spiritual health. There is an important sense in which every Christian must be a teacher, because we can all help disciple others. We really only master something after we have effectively taught it to someone else. Teaching is the final step of learning. You know, and when you have come to need milk, milk corresponds to the first principles of Hebrews 6:12. Solid food is the meatier material, such as understanding the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. It isn't that milk is bad, but these Christians should have added solid food to their diet. Peter reminds us all, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. In ancient Greek, the sense of this phrase, "for he has become a babe," there is nothing more delightful than a true babe in Jesus, but there is nothing more irritating and depressing than someone who should be mature, but who has become a babe. Have you become a babe? Perhaps your Christian life is unstable. Babies are handed from one person to another, and spiritual babes are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. Have you become a babe? Perhaps you're divisive in your Christian life. Babes each have their own crib they stick to, and spiritual babes have their particular denomination or church they think of as my church. Have you become a babe? Perhaps you're starstruck by Christian celebrities of one kind or another. Babies are focused on one particular person, their mother. And spiritual babes glory in men, such as in 1 Corinthians 1:12, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." Have you become a babe? Perhaps you're spiritually asleep. Babies need a lot of sleep, and spiritual babes spend much time spiritually asleep. Have you become a babe? Perhaps you are fussy and cranky with others. Babies can be cranky, and spiritual babes will fuss over every little thing. Those who have become babes reveal themselves because they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. We don't expect brand new Christians to be skilled in the word of righteousness, but those who have been Christians for a time should be. Who by reason of use have their senses excited, exercised to discern both good and evil? Our senses are exercised or trained by the practice and habit to discern both good and evil, primarily doctrinally more than morally. Our senses become exercised when we use them by reason of use. When we decide to use discernment, we mature. We sharpen our senses by use. These Christians demonstrate by immaturity, by both their lack of discernment between good and evil and in their contemplation of giving up with Jesus. The mature Christian is marked by their discernment and by their unshakable commitment to Jesus Christ. Not moral good and evil, but wholesome and corrupt doctrine. This implication is that readers' condition is such as to prevent from making this distinction. The ability to discern a critical measure of spiritual maturity, babies will put anything in their mouth. Spiritual babes are weak in discernment and will accept any kind of spiritual food. It can be said that all five human senses have their spiritual counterparts. We have a spiritual sense of taste. If indeed you have tested that the Lord is gracious, 1 Peter 2:3, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. We have a spiritual sense of hearing. Hear and your soul shall live, Isaiah 55:3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Revelations 2:7. We have a spiritual sense of sight. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding heart being enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. We have a spiritual sense of smell. I didn't know that. But he shall be quick of scent in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11:3. I am full, having received from you a sweet smelling aroma. Philippians 4:18. We have a spiritual sense of touch or feeling. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord. 2 Kings 22:19. The hardening of your heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves to licentiousness. Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Brothers and sisters, we talked about Jesus being a priest forever, but we also talked about spiritual maturity, not being a babe anymore. I encourage you, if you're not already doing it, really take what Hebrews 5 says and take it to heart. Do a deep dive on these scriptures that I told you. And don't just crave milk. I'm going to say it again. Do not just crave milk. Crave meat. Because the majority of the people in here have been around for a while. It'd be different if we were all new Christians and have only been around for days or months or weeks. But give your utmost to his highest, and he in turn will give you the steak that you yearn for. To God be the glory.